The reading of God's Word this morning will be found in the final verses of the book of Nehemiah and the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke. If you're following along in your Bibles, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, is probably the place to be. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. And I also assign duties to the priest and to the Levites, each to his service, and to the bringing of the wood offerings and the first fruits at the appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. And this from the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Insomuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of the things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, and of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. And so it was that while he was serving as the priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glories of your word. We thank you for the season of Advent and the anticipation of hearing again the story of the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let your words be rightly divided this morning. Let our thoughts and meditations be those of your Holy Spirit, that we might live lives that are worthy of your kingdom. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the Advent season is upon us, this being the first Sunday of Advent. You may wonder why I had a reading from the book of Nehemiah. I just thought, might as well take opportunity to get one more sermon out of the book of Nehemiah. It actually fit very well. You see, the Advent season is where we as a church, and where churches down through the millennium now, have anticipated and looked at how God's people anticipated the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow the traditional pattern of using four Sundays. The Advent candle for the first Sunday is lit. We'll light a candle each Sunday as we lead up to the four Sundays before Christmas. And then, of course, we'll have a Sunday where we focus on the birth of Christ itself following Christmas Day. We're not locked into December 25th, though I think it's close, as we'll talk a little bit about here in the sermon. We're not into special holy days or things that are outside of the covenant renewal worship that we do week after week. But we do recognize that this is a special time of year where God's people come together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at the impact that it has on our society around us, you can see that it is one of those very good and special traditions of the church. Now, my task this morning is probably not the toughest one that I've taken on as a pastor. You know, sometimes you do these sermons, you know you're just going to step on feet, or you're trying to get people to see something that maybe is very difficult to see, or, you know, often have to call people to things they may not be real crazy about doing, you know, and you kind of come with fear and trepidation. Well, this week my goal is pretty simple. I want us to really rejoice in this season of joy. I want us to have a great time this Christmas. So if I fail this morning, I probably have missed my calling. Because that should be pretty easy to do. But we'll see. And the question that you may be asking is, well, how does Nehemiah fit into this? Well, I think it's a perfect picture of why the Advent season is important. Because Nehemiah is the lead up, if you will, or as you know, as we went through the book of Nehemiah, how many times did we talk generally about how important the restoration was? The decree of Cyrus, the return of the people to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, the building of the walls, the establishment of the city and the priesthoods, all of those things leading up to what? To the birth of Jesus Christ. So in that sense, Nehemiah was the ideal book to work through the year and come right to a close at the season of Advent. But I don't want us to miss the fact that there was also a very, very specific answer to Nehemiah's last prayer that we read at the end of his book. And remember, Nehemiah is the final piece of Old Testament history. That's where it ends, in those little passages I read. The prophet Micah that we'll read in a few minutes is where the prophets came to a close. And then we move on to the New Testament. And what I want us to see this morning is how perfectly these things fit together. And we don't often see it. It's kind of like when you're working that jigsaw puzzle and you're playing around with a couple of those pieces, or maybe even you got groups of pieces together, and all of a sudden the light goes on. And you go, ah, look, they fit right together. That's what we're going to be trying to do this morning. But to do it, the first thing we have to do is step back, as we often learn in our study of the book of Nehemiah, and look at some of the details that Scripture gives us that we might otherwise overlook. Because if we've learned nothing else in the book of Nehemiah, I hope we've learned that the details of Scripture are important. If we go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24... we find King David organizing the priests and the Levites for their service in the temple. Remember, his son is going to be building this grand temple. And his kingdom has been established. And David is making preparations for God's service to be carried out in that temple. In verse 1 of chapter 24, we read this. And now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests. Then David with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Amalek of the sons of Ithamar divided them according to the schedule of their service. So we had two families. He took 16 groups out of one family, 8 out of the other, divided by their population, and they drew lots as to when they would do the particular services that they were going to do at the temple. And in verse 19 we read, this was the schedule of their service for the coming of the house of the Lord according to the ordinance by the hand of Aaron their father, and the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. So we have the priest organized to serve in the temple. Now, an important part of their service in the temple was this bringing of prayers and the tending of the incense altar. Now, when we hear the word incense, we tend to maybe recoil a little bit. You know, that sounds kind of Eastern or Roman, and we don't have incense in our church, and that's, I don't know what to do with that, but, you know, we'll just ignore it. Well, you know, if you do a search in the Scriptures, you'll find that there are 136 verses that talk about incense. It's not something that you can easily ignore. And it is certainly something that when you begin to look at the passages, you realize that it's important. I mean, we relish often in the verses in Revelation that talk about the incense before the throne of God being the prayers of the saints. And we understand that as we give our corporate prayer and our great prayer, that we are participating in that divine worship service where our prayers go up before God as incense. And that's the proper use of it. There is also grave warnings about the misuse of incense. The fact that Aaron's oldest sons are no longer around was because they brought strange fire before the temple and they were killed. If you really want to get some discussions going, your homework assignment could be Numbers chapter 36, an incredible chapter about the rebellion of Korah and the use of incense and the little chambers that they carry them with. Just astounding. And I won't pretend to tell you I understand it, but it'll certainly get you thinking about what it means to have the Bible talk about prayers and incense. But for our purposes this morning, I think Psalm 141 captures it the best. It says this, "Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And what David, I think, in that psalm is doing is summarizing everything that we see in the Old Testament in terms of the sacrifices and the prayers and the incense. It is all revolving around Jesus Christ. The sacrifices talking about His great works, and the prayers, as we see so important in the season of Advent, praying for His coming. Now the last detail that we don't want to miss in that 24th chapter of 1 Chronicles is that when they were doing the lots, it comes down and it says the eighth lot went to Abijah. So with that as background, we can now come back to our reading this morning, if you have your fingers there, in the Gospel of Luke. Luke begins the Christmas story at the earliest point of any of the Gospel writers. He says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah." Does that sound familiar? That was one of the guys that was assigned to his time. And that's kind of important to us as we hear all these debates about whether Christmas is in December. If you want a solid biblical case, this is probably it. Because Abijah was serving in the eighth month of the Jewish calendar in terms of the sacraments, would have brought it around October or November. That would have been the eighth month. Their calendar was a little bit different than ours, so it doesn't go month for month. But basically the months of October and November is when that eighth month would be. And if you remember the Christmas story, John is conceived. 6 months later, Mary gets a visit from the angel, and she conceives the little baby Jesus, which would make that March or April. And if you count 9 months from then, you're in December. So we don't know the day, but we can be relatively confident that it was in December. Now, I didn't do the exact history of why December 25th was picked. They talk about the fact that we stole it from the pagans, that it was the winter solstice, and it was all kinds of pagan ceremonies that were there. And I totally reject that. I think it was in December because that's when Jesus was born. I'm not locked into December 25th because we don't know, and the Bible doesn't give us a hint. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that it was probably December 22nd because that is the longest night of the year. And I just kind of think that God had His Son, who was to be the light of the world, brought into this world on the darkest night. And if you talk to our friends in St. Petersburg, when the sun comes up at 11 o'clock and goes down at 3 in those long winter nights, you see just how long those winter nights can be. Take away our heaters, our air conditioners, and our lights, and we would appreciate how long those winter nights are. So that's just kind of an aside as to why December is a good time to be celebrating. But back to our story. Luke continues, "And so it was that while Zacharias was serving as priest before God in the order of his division," according to the custom of the priesthood. His lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So his family is there. There's a bunch of them that are serving, and his time comes to be the actual priest that goes in to the temple and ministers and prays at the altar of incense. And while he's doing this, the people are praying on the outside. And that brings us to the $64,000 question for this morning. Now, I'm probably dating myself with that analogy because it's a 50s or 60s game show that made that famous. So if the kids wonder, what in the world is that? It just means that you're asking the most important question. It's the question that we really need to ask, and we really mess things up if we get it wrong. And I'm surprised how many people get it wrong. Even my good friends, the Schaefers, I think we're wrong at this point. As much as Edith stressed not teaching children things that they'd have to relearn over the next 20 years, their little commentary to children got this one wrong. What was it that Zechariah and the people were praying for? You ever thought about that? What were they praying for? Was the entire nation of Israel concerned about the fact that Elizabeth was barren? Did all of those people that were outside praying, did they come to show support for Zacharias and to offer up prayers that Elizabeth could have a child? I don't think so. Do you think Zacharias would be so cavalier in the ministering that he was called to do in the temple at that time to take a little break and say, Lord, by the way, I've also got this little personal thing. I'd really like to have a child. Do you think that's what he was doing before that altar of incense? I don't think so. They were looking for and they were praying for the Messiah. The whole temple organization, all of the sacrifices, all of the things that were done were pointing to God's Messiah. The prayers that were lifted up were right out of the hymns that we sing at Advent, Come, Emmanuel. They were looking for the Messiah. And it's important that we understand that, because if we don't think about what they're praying for, we miss the point of what happens in verse 11. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, Do not be afraid, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now you can see how it's easy for people to think, your prayer's answered, you're going to have a son. Zacharias was praying for a son, but he wasn't. The fact that his wife is going to have a son is part of the Advent story. It's part of the Christmas story. It's part of the redemption of God's people. And it happens incidentally to what's going on in their life. Just like 6 months later, the Virgin Mary is going to be told that she's going to be with child. That is just as stunning, if not more stunning, than having an old woman who's beyond child-rearing days to become pregnant. They were both miraculous. They were both part of the Christmas story. They were both answers to the prayers of God's people that Messiah should come. Even the name should give us a hint. If it really was an answer to Zacharias' prayer, if it was about his family having a child, the boy's name would have been Zacharias. Remember, the people were shocked later that he named him John. Because you always named the oldest son by the father's name in those days. So this was a fulfillment of the prayers that had been lifted up by God's people. And then the angel goes on to explain why that answer is so important to God's people. And you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts and the fathers of the children, and the disobedient and the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." There should have been no mistake in what the angel was announcing, because it is almost, and matter of fact, part of it is actually quoting the last prophet of the Old Testament. Micah, in the final chapter of his book, declares this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the father, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." That's the final words of the final prophet in the Old Testament. And John, Luke's gospel opens with the birth of John, saying that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. There is no gap, there is no disjunction in the Old and New Testaments. God's story of redemption just continues on. Messiah is coming. That's the message that Gabriel had brought, and just a few months later, he will visit the young Virgin Mary and tell her that Jesus Christ himself will be born to save his people from their sins. And that's an answer to a prayer that had been lifted up by God's people over 4,000 years. Adam and Eve received the promise that there would be a seed born of woman that would crush the serpent's head. They began praying then that Messiah would come. Abraham was promised that his seed would bring a blessing through his family to all nations. David was promised that his son would reign in his throne. Daniel saw the interpretation of the dream that there would be a stone cut without hands that would bring a kingdom that would fill the whole earth. That's what was being answered by the angel Gabriel as he comes. But it is also a very specific answer to that last prayer that was lifted up by Nehemiah. It had been almost 400 years since Nehemiah, just about like the Exodus, about 400 years since Nehemiah had lifted up this, his final prayer: "Remember me, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And thus I cleanse them from everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to the bringing of the wood offerings and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good." Nehemiah prayed against those who had defiled the priesthood, just like the imprecatory prayer that we're learning to sing for January 22nd this year. He prayed against those who were messing up God's work. But then he restored the proper services. He set everything back up the way that it was supposed to, and then asked God to remember his work for good. "Remember me, O my God, for good." Just like David prayed in Psalm 90, "Establish the work of my hands, yea, Lord, establish ye the work of my hands. Let what I'm doing be used for your kingdom." That was Nehemiah's final prayer as he set everything in order with the priests and Levites. 400 years later, that prayer was being answered as Zacharias took his turn, his lot, to come before the temple and to be there to receive the message from Gabriel. The process was still in place. Things were still working the way Nehemiah had laid them out, the way that David had laid them out. God's faithful people in the Old Testament, their prayers had been answered. But his prayer was also continuously answered over the whole span of the 400 years. It wasn't that Zacharias woke up, read the book of Nehemiah, said, "I better get back down to the temple." For hundreds of years, faithful priests offered those sacrifices and those prayers. Now, as you think about that, and we don't even know most of their names, do Do you think they ever doubted? Do you think any of the priests ever thought, oh, it's my turn to go up to Jerusalem again? Or when the lot fell and they had to go in and make the prayers? Do you ever think they wondered to themselves, you know, we've been doing this for hundreds if not thousands of years. You know, is God ever coming? Is Messiah really coming? Do you think they had those kind of doubts? I'm sure they did. But they continued on in faithful service right down to the time of Zacharias. And the question for us is whether we ever doubt, as the people of God, do we ever doubt that Christ's kingdom will fill the whole earth? You know, we get some great porch discussions going about how bad our money system is, and you want to finish up at the end and go, ugh, what can you do about it? We look around the church that's supposed to be one holy Catholic church, and we see nothing but infighting and divisions and problems. And we think, how can Christ ever rule the world with this group? It just isn't going to work. And yet, even though we may have those doubts, our calling is to continue serving our risen and reigning Savior faithfully. You know, we may not be the Zacharias that gets the visit from the angel. We might be Priest Joe, 200 years before, whose life came and went in faithful service. And yet God used all of those servants to accomplish His plans. Over 4,000 years, God worked all of the details together to bring His Son to save His people from their sins. That's the bottom line of why we take this time of year and make it a special time to celebrate the Advent season and to remember the covenant faithfulness of our God. You think about how many times in the Old Testament those people were called back to the story of the Exodus to see how faithful God had been to call them back to faithfulness. Well, now we get the whole picture. We see the whole 4,000 years culminating in the birth of Jesus Christ. And as we approach His season, as we go through these Advent Sundays, it should be a season of great joy for us. And it should be a celebration. And we should go forth in joy and celebrate. That's what we should be doing as the people of God this Christmas season. Now, there's a whole bunch of things that we can do right or wrong, and I could probably do a whole series of sermons. We're blessed here at Church of the King with four men who have been ordained in Christ Church who can bring the Word of God, and we're going to be dividing up the Advent Sundays just to bring different perspective in the hearts of these men. And we're blessed to have that. But we also want to try to have different tools and instructions for you. I purchased this week some Advent books that Doug Hayes, who's been here in our pulpit, and his wife Amy have put together. And I really encourage the families to take a copy and to look at the different readings. It'll help you with your family devotions. We should be talking to our covenant children throughout this Christmas season about the story of Christ, about the 4,000 years that led up to His coming, and of course all of the power of His coming. As families, we should be establishing and practicing traditions for the Christmas season. And everybody's family traditions are going to be different. There's no one set pattern. And sometimes it's just special things that make this time of year special. And it's usually the simpler things that the children remember and look forward to year after year. That special cake or that special time or the place that they go or going out Christmas caroling. All sorts of things can be done. But we need to make sure that we are walking and talking with them as they rise up and as they lay down, especially at this important season. And it's also a time where we especially should look outside of our community. You know, we're going to sing Joy to the World, which is a great Dominion song, as our hymn of commissioning today. And yet, you can go down to the Galleria Mall tomorrow and probably catch pagans humming and whistling that tune as it's played on the Muzak channel. It's amazing how focused they can be. Now, they've got all sorts of distractions and they're trying to get away from it, but Christ is still at the center of the Christmas season. And we should take advantage of that. While people are talking about it, we should be the ones that help them to pay attention, help them to understand. We also need to be sensitive that this holiday season can be a very difficult time. For those who have lost loved ones, the first holiday season is really traumatic. For those that are feeling bad about things, it's a time of year that it just intensifies it. If you've been following our prayer list, when you have tragedies within families and illnesses, this time of year just seems especially difficult for that. So we have to be sensitive and we have to be careful to come alongside the people that are hurting and to be there for them and not laughing in front of their misery, but coming alongside and helping them to understand what the real joy of Christmas is. That the sin and the agony and the pain that we see in this world was taken away by Jesus who came to save His people from their sins. That's the communicating, or that's the joy that we need to communicate through this season. We need to be unafraid to reclaim the symbols of this season. You know, the Advent wreaths are a good thing as we remember leading up to Christmas. It's okay to have a Christmas tree that is green, evergreen, thinking about eternal life, or a star on top that can be the Star of Bethlehem, or a wreath that indicates God's eternal nation or nature. There's all sorts of rich heritage that we as Christians should be reclaiming. Now, Gabriel might have a little problem with most of what we do with angels these days. You'll notice in the story that when he appears, Zacharias, Mary, everybody who stands face to face with an angel, the first thing they have to say is, "Don't be afraid." And the little angel figures that we have don't exactly strike fear in anybody. So maybe we need to take, you know, that sword that you guys gave me and come up with some different angel figures for the holiday season. We're going to reclaim that. But you see my point. Let's not be afraid. Just because people misuse it doesn't mean that we can't, in our families, in our community, and for our friends, reclaim the joy and the symbols of this season. That's part of celebrating and enjoying the Christmas season. And I couldn't cover the list without at least putting in the warning, don't get caught up in all of the materialism of our age. Now that doesn't mean that we shouldn't give gifts. That's again a joyous part. What greater gift could God give than His own Son? And if our gift giving is a remembrance that we too are gift givers as we're conformed to His image, then it's okay. But if you get caught up and you're driving yourself nuts with all kinds of lists and shopping trips and trying to keep things straight, you know, it's probably time to back off and simplify your lives. You know, look at the calendar. Make sure there's lots of things on there to have fun and to celebrate this season over the next few weeks. But if it's looking like you're just going to die, you know, it's time to simplify. This is not a season of frantic, hectic, you know, do everything we have to do. It's a time of joy. It's a time to remember who the season is about. And in some of our lives, we need to change a lot of things to bring that focus back. In other words, don't be your worst enemy. You know, often we do it to ourselves. We just plan too much. We go too much. We run the kids haggard. They all get sick. And then what kind of a Christmas season is it? Just take time to enjoy the season. Remember, all the way through it, God took 4,000 years. You know? Could have dealt with it in the garden. Jesus could have come, died for Adam and Eve's sin, reestablished everything, sent them out into the world. Could have done it completely different if he wanted to. But God didn't. He took 4,000 years to weave together His story of redemption. The story that year after year we can spend weeks and weeks and still only scratch the surface of understanding how great that story of redemption is. And that's how we should approach the season. We don't have to give everybody every gift. We don't have to get everything done. We just need to do things well and to enjoy them and to keep Jesus at the center of everything that we do. As I said, it should be a season of great joy. And we should not be afraid to celebrate. So let us go forth this Christmas season and celebrate the great redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And we can begin with our joyful singing of our hymn of response, Good Christian Men, Rejoice. Let us rise and sing this wonderful Christian hymn.